Okay, things are ready.
Okay.
Thank
you. Well, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 27.
Okay, very good.
But before we begin, anybody feel confident about going through a quick review on what we covered last week? The innocence of Jesus Christ is testified by six witnesses, three in Matthew's account and three in Luke's account.
And the most unlikely of people.
Yep. Very unlikely of people. Okay, that's one thing. Anybody else want to take a stab at something else?
Well, the six witnesses, the gospel.
Potter's Field, yeah, the controversy with that, and why they wouldn't accept the money into the treasury after Judas tried to give it back.
Yeah, but wasn't it to do with where Potter's Field is alluded to?
You're talking about the text, the manuscript evidence that we're looking at, yep. So, there was a lot of manuscript evidence that shows that it'll say as it's written in Jeremiah in Matthew, but it's actually quoting Zechariah, not Jeremiah. And we looked at, what was the solution to that? Anybody remember?
They bought the field.
Right, they did buy the field.
No, but that's because they couldn't use blood money.
That's what it was. How in the world can it say, and it's quoting, you know, we're going to quote the prophet Jeremiah, and then actually start talking about Zechariah?
Right.
Pull a quote from Zechariah. How do we reconcile that as God's holy, perfect word?
Right. So what was the solution? Do you remember?
There was some scuttlebutt about the fact that the two writers were contemporaneous.
They are. Remember, we went through, and I have them on the notes, some of the verses in the book of Jeremiah.
Yeah, 18:34.
And he makes allusion to a lot of the things that Zechariah gives voice to.
Right.
And what the scripture oftentimes will do is it'll quote, for instance, Mark will say, as it is written in the prophet Isaiah, but he quotes Malachi. Right? Well, why would they do that? Because it began, that strain of thought began with a particular prophet. And it's developed and brought to its fruition by a different prophet, but the original prophet that it developed with is given the credit for it. So for instance, even though Zechariah, it's quoted out of Zechariah, and he says, gives credit to it for Jeremiah, it was Jeremiah that began that strain of thought. And Zechariah just puts it down in the finished, completed thought process of it.
Fully evolved.
Right. But Jeremiah is the one given credit for it in the Word of God. Just like Isaiah with Mark is given credit, even though Malachi is where the quote comes from. And you have a number of those things in Scripture where you have things like that where it'll say, as it is written by the prophet, and it'll name a prophet, and it's actually found somewhere else.
My God, why did you say that?
Right.
How can Jesus possibly say that unless he's alluding to a scripture, which is a different use of scripture than we have here?
Right.
But it's equally controversial.
Right. We'll look at that when we get in the next couple of weeks, that particular passage. there's sometimes when you look at it, you have to dig a little bit deeper. And the answers are there. It's just sometimes digging them out. So that will probably... One last thing I wanted to talk about that we touched on last week and we started to talk about was the trial. And there in the trial, there was basically what they would have would be the right... how do I want to phrase it? How did I phrase it here? ritual observance, that's the term. The ritual observance of the blood money. We didn't cover it yet. Okay, we're fine. I'm getting ahead of myself. But the ritual observance with the blood money, we saw in Deuteronomy that they weren't allowed to take money.
Yeah, the price of a dog or a hire of a whore. Right. It's not to be brought into the temple.
Right.
That.
Yeah, we covered that. I was getting ahead of myself with something else. So why don't we start here with Matthew chapter 27 then. And we'll start here at verse 20. And we can read up through verse 20 up through verse 34. So Matthew 20.
This is not for him?
This is not. This is the UVB.
Oh, okay.
Okay. I'll start at verse 20 and we'll kind of read it around. The chief priests, however, and the elders urged the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to demand the death of Jesus.
So when Pilate said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to be releasing to you?" they yelled, "Barabbas."
Pilate is saying to them, "What then shall I be doing with Jesus, who is named Messiah?" They are all yelling, "Let him be crucified."
So Pilate said, "Why? What wicked has he done?" But they kept shouting the more fiercely, "Let him be crucified."
When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, that on the contrary a riot was threatening, he took water and washed his hands in the presence of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this man. You must answer for it." All the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, but Jesus he scorned and surrendered to be crucified.
Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered all the cohort together.
And having unclothed him, they put around him a crimson cloak.
And they braided a thorny crown for him and put it on his head, and placed a reed in his right hand. And they knelt before him in mockery, yelling, "Hail, Sovereign of the Jews."
And they spit on him, put the reed on the head.
And they had mocked him, stripped him of the robe, put his own clothes back on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. Going out, they found a Cyrenian man named Simon. This man they impressed that he should carry his cross. And they came to a place named Golgotha, meaning the place of a skull.
They gave him vinegar mixed with gall to drink, but when he had tasted it, he refused to drink. We'll stop there. Okay, we're going to actually kind of look briefly for a few minutes at Pilate here. And with Pilate, we see that he's actually trying to release Jesus. We touched on this briefly last week, but we didn't really get into any detail on it. Pilate himself is one of the witnesses that we saw, one of the six witnesses that would testify to the innocence of Jesus Christ. And he even calls him innocent. now with that, he's observing here where he's going to allow, back in verse 17, if you want to look at that for a second. And in verse 15 down through 17.
Same chapter.
Verses 15 through 17. And at a feast, the governor customarily released one prisoner to the crowd whom they wished. At that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner named Barabbas. Then they having been gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you desire I release you, Barabbas or Jesus, being named Messiah?" It's interesting because it's customary is the phraseology used there. And Scripture nowhere refers to this custom other than at this trial. So, and historically, we don't read in anywhere other than Josephus about this custom. So everything we know about the custom is really coming from Josephus.
All during the intertestamental period, 400 years of silence from Malachi.
it's a Roman custom.
Oh.
So it would develop when Rome actually took control of Israel.
Now, is that a custom only for Israel, for the Jews, or for all Romans?
Well, according to Josephus, it's a custom. I'll read what he says here. He says here, let me just look at the footnote. It is not known when it was introduced by the Romans, but most people feel that it began under the governorship of Pontius Pilate. Okay? And it was done merely to oblige the Jews by showing them this public token of respect. The main reason for it is that he was an extremely unpopular governor in the area, and it helped him keep control of the country.
So it would be a Jewish prisoner he would release.
He would release one Jewish prisoner.
How would that placate the crowd or release a criminal back into their midst?
And that's what I want to look at, on how it would do that. Okay, we have a guy here by the name of Barabbas. And he's referred to as what?
A malefactor. Or an insurrectionist.
The notorious prisoner.
These are bad dudes. It's
right.
Like releasing those two guys that escaped. Yeah. Like saying, we'll let one run off and we'll capture the other one.
I'm going to give you a couple of verses, if somebody could look up. Somebody, if they could look up Mark 15:7, we'll have somebody else look up Luke 23:19.
Okay, I got Mark 15:7.
Okay, and the last would be John 18:40.
What was Luke 23 what?
19. And then somebody 40. Okay, you have 18:40. Okay, can you read Mark?
Mark 15:7.
Yep.
And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them, that had made insurrection with them, who had committed murder in the insurrection.
Okay. And then, can somebody else take Luke 23:19?
And who for a certain position made in the city, and for murder was cast into prison.
Okay. And then John 18:40.
And cried they all again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Not Barabbas, was a robber.
Okay. And we looked at that phrase last week, robber or malefactor, and why insurrectionist is a better term.
He's a hero of the Jews.
He is. What he did is he began to act out to try to incite a rebellion.
Like the Maccabees.
Right. He was trying to incite a rebellion, and in the process, murdered, and we're not told who he murdered, whether it was a Roman or whether it was a fellow Jew. Most likely a Roman.
They wouldn't care.
But this individual was a person who was trying to literally start a violent revolution. He was an insurrectionist. He was a person who actively was going out trying to overthrow the Roman authorities out of the country. He shows no remorse either in any of the accounts that you read of him. He's not a nice guy. He's referred to as a murderer, a seditionist. An insurrectionist is the term Mark used. By the way, interestingly, the word insurrection there is the word translated malefactor elsewhere. But the whole idea is that this is a person who really was trying to start an armed rebellion. Now, why would it placate them? Well, if you take a couple of these ringleaders of a rebellion or leading insurrectionists, and you're going to release one, the crowd is pretty happy because now they have one of their ringleaders back. And the Romans aren't exactly necessarily happy with it, but they'll live with it because they get the military power to come in and squash it if they have to. And if I can avoid a lot of bloodshed, I'll give them this one guy. And that's the thinking. Interestingly enough, the charge against Jesus is what?
Blasphemy.
Well, not from the Roman perspective.
The Roman perspective is the same as what Barabbas was.
That's correct. He's accused of saying that he is in Caesar's place. In other words, I'm the authority, Rome's not. He's accused of insurrection. So he has two insurrectionists that he's offering up. Both of them are the son of the father. That's what the name Barabbas means, son of the father. And it's interesting. That's why he adds on and refers to Jesus as also called the Messiah or the Christ. But you have that idea. So guerrilla actions then are a very common thing at this time against Rome. And what he's offering is to give up somebody accused of this. And it's customary. It's a custom that most likely originated with Pilate. Definitely it originated, according to Josephus, under the reign of Augustus. And Pilate was an appointee of Augustus to that region. So you have this going on here. Interestingly enough, too, when we think of the crucifixion, the people that are crucified with Jesus are all accused of insurrection. They're all referred to as insurrectionists or malefactors in the King James, but literally it means one that's inciting a rebellion against an authority. They're all insurrectionists, and the crime that the punishment that Rome would use for that was crucifixion. That was the only crime that they would use crucifixion for. And the reason for it is it was such a horrible death. They wanted it to be the most horrible, heinous thing that would be drawn out as long as they could make it to prevent anybody from even attempting rebellion, because the idea would be we'll make it as gruesome and as horrific as we can make it and let everybody publicly see what happens, and it will discourage other people from doing anything contrary or against us. And they did that throughout their empire. It wasn't something just done in this region. It was done throughout the Roman Empire as punishment for any insurrection, as a deterrent. So
it's too bad they didn't have a lawyer for Jesus, because he could have brought out things like, well, he said to give the Caesar what Caesar. You know, how could someone accuse him of things when he said, you know? I mean, there's things like that, but they didn't have lawyers.
Well, the interesting thing is Pilate himself refers to Jesus as being innocent.
Yeah.
You know? And in his mind, it's like, I'm giving you an offer, but this is really a no-brainer. Of course the innocent guy's going to walk and the guilty guy's going to get it. And that's not the way it turned out. So you have that. And that custom then, we're not even told by Josephus how long that custom lasted. Although probably a good guess would be that the custom probably ended after 70 A.D. You know, when the rebellion that ensued there. Now, having said that, in verse 20, the chief priests, however, and the elders urged the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to demand the death of Jesus. First off, who's the chief priest? Who would that be?
Sadducees.
Sadducees. It would be the Sadducees. Who would the elders be?
Pharisees.
Yep. Think of it this way. The party that's in power is the chief priests, and the party that's the secondary or the minority party is the elders. So at this time, the Sadducees were in power. They're the chief priests. And the Pharisees, being the minority party, become the elders. So when you're reading that in the scriptures, and there's a reference anywhere in the Gospels where it'll talk about the chief priests, Sadducees. Okay? If you read where it's talking about the elders in the Gospels, Pharisees.
It was like an authority type thing, and the Pharisees were up here.
And mm-hmm. I was always under the impression that the Pharisees were not of the tribe of Levi, and therefore could not be in the priesthood.
As far as I know, I've heard that, but I've never seen any evidence.
Okay.
To the contrary, so I...
What about Nicodemus? What was his question?
Oh, he was a Pharisee.
Yes. Right. Doesn't Paul give us that?
No.
Like Paul. Paul was a Pharisee. But yeah, Benjamin.
Right. He was educated as a Pharisee. But we have to understand, for instance, Herod is a Sadducee. Herod identified himself with the Sadducees and as a Sadducee.
With their religious viewpoint.
But he aligned himself religiously with the Sadducees. And we have to understand, Herod is the one who appointed the high priest at this time. Because the high priest was an appointed job. And that was an appointee from Herod. And Herod appointed somebody of the party that he's aligned to. So when we say Sadducee or Pharisee, in Israel at the time, you were aligned to one or the other, typically. You're aligned to one or the other. The scribes would be what we would call the lawyers of the day. But you're aligned to one or the other party, and it doesn't, even if you're not a Levite, you're aligned to one of those groups. So
you didn't necessarily have to be a Levite as far as the...
No.
As far as the political arena at that time.
Correct. But in order to serve in the temple as a priest, you had to be a Levite. They were very minor groups,
right.
And they really had no power.
Those most powerful, yeah.
Well, in the United States, it would be something like maybe like the Green Party and the Reformed Party. You know, they're inconsequential, really. So you have those groups. So now notice it also says that the chief priests and the elders. So the Sadducees and the Pharisees are working together. And they're urging, is the word that's used here, urged the crowd. In the Greek, that word is epsian. It's E-P-E-I-S-A-N, that word urged. That sounds right. Now, that word is interesting because it literally means to strongly use influence to determine an outcome. Now, I'll give an example of that. If Mary's sitting here and I grab her arm and twist it as hard as I can behind her back and really wrench it up and I urge her to say uncle before I let go, she's going to say uncle, right? Because I strongly urged her to do so. Now, how would they so urge the crowd, especially a crowd where you have a lot of people who are receptive to Jesus?
Yeah.
Well, the way they do it is you have to understand not only do they have the political power in the area, but they also have the religious power. And they can bring all of that to bear against an individual if they don't go along with what they want.
They control the media.
They, in essence, control everything. And they used that to rig the result. They knew what the result would be before it ever got to this point. That's why they acted when they did. So they urged. That word, unfortunately, in English, we don't have a word that really conveys the idea there.
Coerced
is a good word.
Strong-armed.
Strong-armed would be another way you could phrase it. you know, so they coerced the crowd or strong-armed the crowd to ask for Barabbas, and
made him an offer they couldn't refuse.
It made him an offer. Now, it's interesting. What you have here, then, is Pilate, in verse 22, asks a question. And the question he asks is, well, then what should they do with Jesus? And they're all yelling, well, crucify him, right? Or let's crucify him. And then Pilate asks another question. The question he asks is, well, what has he done? And they keep shouting. In essence, what you have is a weak leader with a very volatile crowd, and he caves into the crowd.
So you think he made them shut up? We get his people say, stop this.
Right. You would think he would, but he doesn't. And it's interesting, in verse 24, he sees a riot is on the verge of breaking out. So he takes water, and he washes his hands in the presence of the crowd. And he says he is innocent of the blood of this man. I am innocent of the blood of the man you must answer for. Now, I want to look at this phrase here. I think everybody touched on it last week. About the idea of the washing of hands.
Mm-hmm.
I have a footnote here. Okay, when you guys get this version, you'll get the footnote. But it says this. Washing one's hands to symbolize one's innocence was a Jewish custom, not a Roman custom. The verses where you're going to see the custom used is Deuteronomy 21:6 and Psalm 26:6. 21:6 and Psalm 26:6. Pilate did this to show contempt for the Jews. Pilate could wash his hands with a clear conscience because he had tried to release Jesus, but the Jews would not allow him to do so. This is not saying he was innocent of guilt, but he undoubtedly felt justified in doing what he did. Pilate delivered Jesus up for crucifixion out of cowardice and fear of the Jews, whom he despised. He could no more pass his personal responsibility for Jesus' death off on the people than the chief priests and the elders could avoid their responsibility for it by blaming Judas, which they do, some of them. He goes on and he says, I am innocent of the blood of this man. You must answer for it. It's interesting when you look at that. By washing his hands, it's a way that a Jew would look at it and say, I'm taking no responsibility for this event. It's your responsibility. You're the ones to do it. Now, he also at this time does something interesting. What you read in verse 26 is that he has Jesus scourged. Now, it's interesting when you read his scourging, because it's a fulfillment of what Jesus said would occur to him in chapter 20 of Matthew, verse 19. Jesus mentions that he'd be scourged. But it's interesting when you look at it, because the other accounts seem to imply that he had Jesus scourged with the idea that after the scourging, it would be enough to placate the Jews, and then he could release Jesus and then crucify Barabbas. Matthew doesn't give that take on it here. It's just he had him scourged and then he was sent to be crucified. But the idea in the other gospel accounts is that he would have him scourged and that would placate the crowd, and therefore he could maybe release Jesus at that point. The scourging was a last attempt of Pilate to actually get Jesus released. Now, it's interesting also, and I want to talk about this idea of scourging for a second. And we've all seen the movies where it shows scourging. right? Probably the most graphic movie with it is probably The Passion of the Christ, if anybody's seen that movie. You know, and it's pretty gruesome. And if you really research it, it didn't depict it anywhere near as gruesome as it actually is. It's horrific. What they had was a whip that would actually have 9 leather thongs that would come off of it. And each thong would have embedded into it pieces of rock and metal. And when it came down, it was actually like receiving 9 lashes, but the rock and or the stones and the little metal pieces that were in it would actually rip flesh away. So the first one would open the back. The second time he was hit would just expose everything. 8 out of 10 people would die from the scourging. That's how severe it was. 80% of the people would not survive it.
How many lashes did they get?
The Romans could give as many as they wanted. It was the Jews who only would allow 39. So he kept in alignment with the Jewish idea.
41.
Yeah. So the whole idea here was under the Mosaic Law, Deuteronomy 25:3 is the verse, but that tells you that they can only limit it to 40 lashes. But what they would do, the Romans would have no limit. They could have done as many as they wanted. They didn't. But that gives us a little bit of an insight into why they had to impress Simon the Cyrenian to actually bear the cross, which is what would be carried. Because Jesus at this point has been awake for approximately 48 hours now. He's been maltreated, extremely fatigued, and now he's been abused beyond belief, physically, and he's probably just too weak to carry it as a person. Now, in his deity, he could have done it no problem. But he chose, and this is, when we think in Philippians when it says he humbled himself, right? This is the idea that it has there. He chose not to exercise any of his attributes of deity and to go through this ordeal as a person. Now, that gives me goosebumps. I mean, when you think about that, he chose to do this because he knew it was the most gruesome way that anyone could show the rejection of him, but the most extreme way he could show his love towards us. Now, I mean, and you can't get any more extreme to show your love towards someone than to allow yourself to go through this. Yet he did that. And he did. And Isaiah records something interesting in Isaiah 53. Let's go there. I want you to see what Isaiah says here. It's really pretty awesome. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, what you have that he records here. I want to look here at verse number 10 and 11. Verse 10 and 11. I'll read that here out of the Rotherham. Yet Yahweh purposed to bruise him. He laid on him sickness. If his soul become an offering for guilt, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. and the purpose of Yahweh in his hand shall prosper. Of the travail of his soul shall he see. He shall be satisfied with his knowledge. The setting right, when set right himself, shall my servant win for the many. Since of their iniquities he taketh the burden. Now, in other words, what's he saying? He was satisfied. He was well pleased with what transpired because he knew it was what he had to do to liberate. It's really what he's saying. It's liberation day, if you want to look at it this way, and this is the cost of liberation. So what's Jesus' attitude about it? He's well pleased. What's the Father's attitude about it? He's well pleased. The Father's well pleased with the offering. The Son is well pleased because he knows that he now is being made that sacrifice that can totally, once for all, resolve the sin issue. That's a pretty awesome thing when you think about it, that he was pleased to endure this for us. Now, the other thing that's interesting here also, when you record this, or read this, the interesting thing is here how Jesus conducts himself throughout the whole ordeal. You don't see a whining, sniveling, weak person. You see an individual who has resolved himself to do something, and he's going to do it regardless of what the cost is to him. That strength came to him through the prayer in the garden. And it's interesting. Remember the Luke account in the Garden of Gethsemane where the angels will come and minister to him and build him up? All of the accounts refer to Jesus being in anguish. And the anguish there is mental. And he understands what's awaiting him. He knows fully well, okay, if I'm arrested here and I'm taken in this way, this is not going to end good. This is not going to be the quick, merciful death that Abraham would have given to Isaac. This is going to be Roman justice against me as a criminal against Rome. And he knows what that crime entails. So he knows what's coming. And that's why he's in such turmoil as a person. There's nobody that's sane that would look forward to going to do this. And he had all kinds of trepidation and almost turmoil going on within himself because it's the first time in history that the Father's will and the Son's will could become divergent. They don't diverge. They stay together. The Son submits. The Father sends the angels down to build him up and gird him up. And then they come and the arrest ensues and it's quick. The events move quickly after that. But I think we have to understand just the turmoil that was producing within Christ and the fact that he chose to do this as a person, not as deity.
So you're saying that's the only time he really had a choice?
He always had a choice, but it was never a thought process in his mind that his will would be different than the Father's. Where the only time where there was actually a thought process where it was different was in the garden. And that's why he prays, not my will, but your will. He's even telling us there his will is separate than the Father's there.
Well, he was kind of thinking like a human.
Yeah, because that's how he's entering the trial.
Yeah. right.
He's entering the trial as a person. That's why Hebrews refers to the fact that though he were a son, yet learned he obedience through the things which he suffered when in the days of his flesh he cried unto the Father in prayer and supplication. The idea is that his will as a person was not what the Father's will was. And that's the trial. How would he learn the obedience to follow it through? And he did. And he comes into this as a person doing this. He could have ended it at any point. I mean, think about that. He had the power to do so. He could have just said a word and, you know, he could have sent every single angelic being down from heaven and obliterated all of mankind. But he didn't do that. You know, so that's a really amazing thing in detail, I think, that gets missed. The other thing here is they use a term when they're mocking Jesus. We'll look at some of the other stuff later, but in verse 29, when they're mocking him, they yell out, "Hail, Sovereign of the Jews," or "Hail, King of the Jews," or "Hail," in that idea. The word "Hail," "Hail, Sovereign of the Jews," is a mockery that's patterned after the Romans' cry of "Ave Caesar," which literally means "Hail Caesar." The Germans took a form of that before World War II and during World War II, "Heil Hitler." Heil being the German form of the Latin "Ave." The idea here literally being it literally means long prosper, long live.
Long live the Queen.
Oh, like this?
Yeah.
How about this?
Yeah.
Live long
and prosper. Love, long, and prosper. Yeah. You know, but that's the idea. You know, so Heil Hitler, that idea would be long prosper, long live Hitler. You know, long prosper, long live Caesar. It's kind of interesting. They're using this, long live, long prosper, the king or the sovereign of the Jews. They're mocking him, but in a way, they're saying a truth. which is really kind of cool. And it kind of goes with the other idea of another truth that gets conveyed unwittingly. And that's back a few verses when Pilate's washing his hand and he says, you know, you have to answer for this. In verse 25, all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Now think about this, right? When the offering was being sacrificed, in order for that offering to be accepted, the nation itself would have to apply the blood sacrifice to themselves and to their children. So typically what they would say is, "May the blood be upon us and upon our children." Now, he is the sacrifice, right?
They're accepting it.
They are now accepting the sacrifice as a nation on their account, but here's the kicker. This isn't a once-a-year sacrifice. This is a once-for-all-time sacrifice. By doing so, what they did is they accepted the sacrifice for themselves.
They did it, didn't
they? Doesn't matter. They still did it.
Well, why would God accept that? God won't accept anything else that would do this. Like, why would he accept
it? He would accept Israel's sacrifices on the Day of Atonement, even if it was disingenuous.
And that was just an animal.
This is the son. Not an animal.
Well, I always think about, you know, and they say every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And I often wonder, is that going to be voluntarily? Will some voluntarily do that and some involuntarily?
It's
going to
be
all
voluntary. All
voluntarily?
Yeah, because no man can confess that Jesus is Lord save the Spirit resides within him. So for them to confess it means that the Spirit has taken up residency within them. And think about says that every knee shall bow, right? Where's every knee? In heaven, on the earth, and under the earth. That means everyone that's died, right? And anyone who's ever been in the grave, anyone who's living, and any being who's in the heavens, every knee will bow. So that's everyone. So that tells us that at some point, every being is going to be indwelt with the Holy Spirit. That's what he accomplished here. And as gruesome and as gory as all those details are, what other way could you look at it? Think of it this way. When you hear of other religions and they talk about how their God loves them, and they try to give you examples that you could look at to see how their God loves them, what do you got? Well, in the Islamic religion, you get a bunch of murdered Jews and the preservation of a few people that are aligned with Muhammad, right? You get battles that somebody won. In Christianity, you know what you have? You have a God that loves you so much he will endure the worst that you can possibly dish out as a mankind upon him and still love you back. Despite your hatred towards him, he's going to love you all that much more. It's what you get in return, and this is what differentiates Christianity from every religion. You get a God that can never have his love exhausted. It's inexhaustible. It's all-encompassing. And the wonderful thing, and I always think of this wonderful verse in 1 Corinthians 13, love never fails. Right? Perfect love never fails.
His love endures forever. I love that.
Yeah. Right. Fear eventually goes away. Right? Pain eventually goes away. You know, I can tell you, for instance, from experience, when I had the heart surgery, it hurt. Today, I have a hard time remembering what it felt like. Yeah. I mean, I remember pain in that, but it fades, it dulls. You look back now and it's like, I guess it wasn't so bad. You know, at the time you didn't think that way because you're in pain. But over time, you look at it and your perspective changes. It's like Rick with a broken bone, right? You break a bone and it hurts for a while, then the time comes when you can use it again, and then you're using it and you're not thinking about it. The pain's not there. It's gone. Love is something that never goes away. It's always there. It's all-encompassing. It's always, and this is the beauty of what love is. Love doesn't ask for anything. Love is giving. What better way could that be displayed than the way he displayed it? And to hear the words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I mean, remember, he's acting as a person there. Could any one of us say that if we were going through that? I can tell you I would not be saying that. I'd probably be saying a lot of things I would regret saying, but that's not one of them. Yet he could say it and totally mean it and offer comfort to a person who was a murderer in a vile individual hanging next to him.
You see, that's why when you look at that particular incident and then Christ said, glorify me with the glory I had with you right before this particular episode, that he was well aware of what was lying ahead.
He was.
And to say that he was not deity, I think is
it's a disservice to who option of themselves at that point in time.
Okay, the long range picture plan.
I'm going on vacation. I'll let you know.
I'd be on vacation real quick. It's a good thing I'm not, I wasn't God, right? Because I wouldn't have thought that.
That's what all things work together for good.
Yeah, it did.
His suffering.
And what he, through that suffering, we could learn about the love of God. Because what better way for him to demonstrate? I mean, it's easy to love somebody when they're always doing kind things for you. It's another thing to love someone when that person that you're loving is torturing you. I mean, you know, and most people aren't going to love the person torturing them. You know, most people are going to despise that person. Yet God's infinite plan was not only, and you got to love this, not only am I going to love them, but I'm going to guarantee them through this act that they will have life that will be immortal. They will experience immortality at some point. And not only will they experience immortality at some point, but I'm going to elevate them, and I'm going to give them positions far above any other created being I've ever made, and they're going to fill and do and operate where they're going to be reckoned as I am, and they're going to be joint heirs of all the inheritance that the Father's going to give to me. Can you imagine that? It just gets better and better. But that's the God we serve. And when other religions ridicule and say, well, you have a weak God that allowed himself to die on a cross, they really don't get it. No, we have a God who loved us that much that he was willing to demonstrate his love in the most extreme way so that we would never, ever forget how much he loved us. And that's the idea. That love motivated Paul. Remember Paul? He would constantly go back and meditate about the cross. First chapter of Corinthians, for instance, he goes through the foolishness of this world, right? But the wisdom to us. And what's he talking about? The preaching of the cross. And that's where he always goes back, is what Christ accomplished at Golgotha.
Chapter 2, verse 2, I determined not to know anything among you except for Christ and him crucified.
Yeah. And that's the beginning point for everything, because if you can get your head around that, then you can begin to grasp the magnitude of the love that God has for you. And if you can grasp that magnitude, you know what that does? That liberates us. Because it means as a person, I can mess up and I'm not worrying about whether my relationship with him is going to get interrupted or not. It can't. He's already demonstrated that he's going to put up with me, right? That he's going to put up with people. He's given us the ability where we can make mistakes and learn, because making those mistakes are not going to interrupt or to interfere with his relationship with me. He's going to allow us to make mistakes, and he's going to give us the grace to learn from those mistakes and to come back to him and to be stronger. Paul wasn't always perfect. He made mistakes. He did things that he wasn't proud of. Romans 7 is a prime example of that. Yet, God could look at it and say, it's okay, Paul, I got you back.
Yeah, because Jesus actually conquered the temptation of all of it.
He did. He conquered it all.
Because of what he did for us. So you could only look at what the temptation he went through. It had to be, you know, it all.
Yeah, he did.
Because he was fighting all of that.
What?
He knows the safeness behind all of his mouth. But it wasn't easy. He was in the flesh doing it. So it was a big accomplishment. But it's why he could love us despite all this, because we don't know what we're doing. Literally. Yeah, he could have gave up, though, and not done it for us, you know. But
it's an amazing thing.
Yeah.
Well, this is probably a good break point.
Yeah.
You still there, Craig? I think he is, but
yes, I am. I had you mute. I'm sorry.
That's okay.
You don't have to hear my background noise here.
Oh, that's okay. Any questions?
No. Very good.
Well, I guess we can close in a word of prayer. Would you like to close us, Greg?
Sure. We don't know if next Thursday it would be a good day for us, but if you're going to meet on Thursday, just give us a call.
Well, I was going to mention that because Thursday is a bad day for me, too. So does Wednesday work for everybody next week? Wednesday, okay. Okay, so it'll be Wednesday next
week. Okay, very good. Sure. I pray then. Thank you, Father, for the insight that you bringing out of your word to us as we're trying to learn a little bit more of what you have accomplished on the cross. Bless this night as we depart and go to our destination. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, we'll talk to you next week, Greg.
Take care, everyone.
Okay.
Good night.
Good night.
Bye,
Greg.
Bye. Thanks.